Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark, found in the New Testament, chapter 9, verses 14 through 28. That's the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 through 28.
And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth.
And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it is often cast into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer."
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Have you ever noticed in your life how one minute you can be really flying high? Things are going well. You're trucking along and the day is good. The next thing you know, out of nowhere, you get a call. Bad news. Or your car breaks down. Or a pipe, you know, in your bathroom blows up and floods your bathroom. Something like that. And the next thing you know, you're down in the dumps. Life has taught us really not to expect times of comfort and ease to last all that long. The same thing happened with Jesus, in fact, and the disciples in Mark chapter 9. The first 13 verses of that chapter, which we didn't read this morning, involves the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus taking Peter and James and John to see the most incredible event of their lives. Jesus being transfigured before them, them seeing him in his full divinity as he is, speaking to Elijah and Moses, an incredible experience. But moments later, they're back down in the valley of real life. How do we faithfully live in the ups and downs of our lives? Jesus gives us some answers in the passage that's before us. Let's pray now and ask the Lord to help us as we look at his word. Our Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that it challenges us. We pray right now, O Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would teach us from the word that you have written, that you would use this time of preaching to accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Where is your faith? That was the question that a friend of mine from seminary had heard asked to him over and over and over again. My friend Mike was born deaf, and he didn't believe in Jesus for a long time until he was in high school and he heard somebody teach about the gospel and he came to faith in Christ. And then one of the things he heard is that maybe Christ would heal him of his deafness. And so for about 3 years during high school, Mike would travel all over the place to any kind of kit revival or kit meeting or evangelistic service that he could find. And he would sit in the pews, and the whole time during the service he would say, "Today is the day. Today is the day that I will hear again. I believe. I have faith. I know it's going to happen." The minister would preach, and at the end of his sermon he would ask anybody who had need of healing to come forward, always with the admonition that Jesus will heal you if you just have enough faith. Mike thought, I have faith. And so time and time again, he would come forward. He was able to read lips perfectly, and so he was able to tell the minister that he was deaf. He wanted to hear. The minister would lay his hands on him, and he would say something to him, and then he would declare Mike healed. The trouble was is that Mike never heard that declaration. He never heard the words that were spoken after. He always remained just as deaf when he left those revivals as when he came. And so after the service, the minister or one of his assistants would always take him aside and say, well, I guess you just don't have enough faith. Maybe you just don't believe. Maybe you just don't want to be healed. It's up to you, you know. You've just got to believe. Could that be true? Is it really up to us to sustain such excitement in our faith in Jesus Christ that our belief in Him never wavers? Are we really strong enough to believe enough so that God will act in accordance with how much we are believing in Him? And what does it mean anyway to believe? Or another way to ask this question is, what is the nature of faith? One simple definition of faith is to put your trust in something or someone. So just like a few minutes ago when you sat down in your chair, you put your faith in that chair, that you aren't going to end up on the floor, but we're going to remain seated where you are. Faith is at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's what is required of every single human being on the face of this earth to pass from spiritual death into spiritual life. But what does it mean to continue in our faith? What does it mean to continue to believe? What are the seeds of doubt that are lurking around the corners of your lives? And these are hard questions. And if you are a believer in Christ this morning, these are questions that no doubt you have asked yourself. And maybe this morning you don't put your trust in Christ. You don't believe in Him. You may be asking yourselves, or you may have been wondering about these questions for quite some time, or maybe this morning is the first time you've ever thought about it. Well, if you're wrestling with them, or if you're just starting to wrestle with them, Mark chapter 9 gives us some answers, particularly by illustrating through Christ's healing of this boy that the Christian life is characterized by an honest faith in the power of Christ. We see this honest faith by looking at this story through the eyes of three of its characters. We have the disciples, we have the father of the young boy who's brought for healing, and we have Jesus Himself. There are lots of other characters in the story. They're all important, but we learn the most about what characterizes an honest faith by seeing Jesus' dialogue with these two characters, the disciples and the boy's father. Particularly, we come to understand the problem of self-sufficiency, the persistence of doubt, and then finally, the great provision of grace. So first, we begin to understand what an honest faith looks like through the problem of self-sufficiency. I think one of the most characteristic manifestations of unbelief for us is that slow but sure progression in our lives of faith from being really excited about Jesus and really thinking that God is powerful to really thinking maybe we're powerful. To going from an understanding that everything comes to us by the goodness and grace of Christ by thinking, well, maybe we're smart enough to provide for ourselves. Maybe we're just well-educated enough and work just hard enough to have made all of the things that happen to us happen to us. Our success is owed to ourselves and not to Christ. The disciples, at the beginning of this story, manifest a disastrous self-sufficiency. The way this story plays out is that Jesus, along with three of his disciples, are up on top of the mountain of transfiguration. That leaves, if my math is correct, nine disciples at the bottom. And when Jesus comes back down the mountain, he hits real life smack in the head because he walks right into an argument. The argument is between the disciples and the religious leaders of that time, the scribes, and this crowd of people that's surrounding them. And it involves this man who had brought his son to Jesus for healing. And finding that Jesus was not there, that Jesus was on top of the mountain, the disciples tried to heal the Son. Now this in itself is not the problem. The fact of the matter is that the disciples of Jesus should have been able to heal this boy. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, in fact, you'll read through Mark chapter 6, where Jesus specifically gives his disciples the power to heal diseases and to cast out demons, both of which were going on right here before them. Yet, they're unable to do it. And Jesus, who just comes off the mountain, sees the scene before them and comments to the crowd, but regarding his disciples, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Faithless. That's the word that he uses. The disciples, it seems, forgot that they did not heal diseases based upon their own power or strength, but only in the power of Christ. They were trying to do in their strength what could really only be accomplished in their weakness. And knowing what we know about the disciples, that in a few short chapters they're going to argue again, and this time about who's the greatest among them, maybe they were trying to prove who the greatest among them was to see who could heal this boy. Regardless of that, they acted in self-sufficiency, and the consequences for that were disastrous failure. That's why Jesus says at the end of this passage, when asked by his disciples, "This kind of evil spirit cannot come out by anything but prayer." For a long time in my life, I puzzled over what Jesus could mean by that. Was he imparting some kind of a secret knowledge to them at that point? Had he forgotten to tell them when he gave them authority to cast out demons that it might help if they prayed? I doubt it. I think that at that moment, he's just reminding them of what they already should know. And he's saying, "You were trying to do something in your own strength, which is really done only in the strength of God through prayer." And the consequences of their failure were disastrous. When I was growing up, I heard a radio interview one time with the legendary football coach at the University of Mississippi, Johnny Vaught, talking about a particularly arrogant quarterback that they had recruited to come and play under him at Ole Miss. This quarterback pretty much let you know right off the bat that you were lucky just to be in his presence, and that everybody was lucky just to have him at this university. In fact, when they had only gone through a couple of practices, it became clear that he had completely forgotten what was necessary for someone to become a good and successful quarterback. If any of the offensive linemen in practice ever missed a block, he would yell at them at the top of his voice for minutes right in front of everybody else. If a receiver dropped a ball that was thrown to him, he would make a point to tell them very loudly that they should not expect him to throw them a pass in the next game. If he himself threw a bad pass, he would never take responsibility for it himself. He would always blame his receiver for running the wrong route. Well, after a few of these practices, the team and the coach were tired of this. And so at one water break, right before they were going to run a scrimmage between the first team offense and the first team defense, the coach brought his offensive line aside and called a play for them that they had never heard before. Essentially, he said, "Line up as normal, and when the center snaps the ball, I want you all to stand up, put your hands on your hips, and turn around and watch the quarterback." They'd never heard this before, but hey, he was the coach. So they go up, they line up, the ball is snapped, they stand up, they put their hands on their hips, they turn around, just in time to see three defensive linemen running as fast as they can, all hitting the quarterback at the exact same time. The quarterback gets up, and his helmet's still off to one side. He kind of wrenches it around. He throws down the ball. He's irate, and he screams at his teammates, "What are you doing?" So they line up again. They snap the ball. The offensive line stands up, puts their hands on their hips, turns around. The quarterback gets clobbered again. The coach used this as an opportunity to remind his quarterback that self-sufficiency was not going to make it in football. He would not be successful without his team fighting for him. Like the disciples, his perceived self-sufficiency led to rather painful disaster. We have a way, or we may not think a lot of times that we're acting in self-sufficiency, but this is a problem for believers that's kind of sneaky. You know, we may think in our minds that, that God provides for everything that we need, but then we start to think over time, hey, I've gotten here by how smart I am, how hard I've worked. God doesn't really have anything to do with my success. Or maybe if you're a parent, you start to see, surprisingly enough, certain behaviors in your children that you actually like. And instead of attributing them to the grace of God, you might start to think, hey, I finally got this thing whipped. I figured this parenting thing out. I know what I'm doing. I'm good at this. And you forget to rely on God for prayer. You rely on yourself. For some of us, this problem of self-sufficiency plays out in the area of potential sins that we might think that we have completely under control with no help for God. And we may begin to take our freedoms in Christ for granted, forget to be vigilant in fighting against sin. But the fact of the matter is that self-sufficiency is a spiritual killer. God is the provider of absolutely everything that we have. You didn't do it. God did it. We cannot be Jesus for our children, or expect anybody else to be Jesus for our children. Only Jesus can be for our children. As soon as we believe that we know exactly what we're doing, we forget to be vigilant in prayer for them, we've bought into a disastrous lie. And we must count on the power of God and pray for His strength, that we won't fall into the trap of abusing the freedoms that we have in Christ. Because the problem of self-sufficiency really is a potential killer. Well, not only do we see the problem of self-sufficiency in this passage, through the eyes of the Father, we see the problem of persistent doubt. The journey that is undertaken, the journey of faith undertaken by the Father in this passage is a journey that rings true to me. I think I've been there. And it should be recognizable to all of you who have at one point or another professed faith in Christ. First, we believe. We believe what the Bible says, that Jesus is the only means of bridging the gap that exists between us and God. The Father in this story believed in Jesus. He believed in Jesus to the point that He was looking for Him. He took His Son, who was sick, to Jesus because He believed that Jesus could heal Him. He sought Him out. But then we doubt. At some point in our spiritual journeys, we begin to ask questions. Could this really be true? Is Jesus really who He says He is? Does He do what He says He can do? The Father witnessed the devastating failure of the disciples to heal His Son, and He began to ask Himself questions. Can this be done? Is Jesus strong enough? Is there something wrong with me? Is He mad at me? Can Jesus do this? And this is all played out in front of Jesus, when He's bringing His Son to Jesus, and the Father says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And so we wrestle. Jesus picks up on these three words, the man's request, if you can. And Jesus challenges the Father's faith right here at this point. And it's at this point that the Father makes a confession of faith in Christ that probably every one of us has made multiple times. I believe. Help my unbelief. It really is one of the most honest confessions of faith that we find in the entire Bible. It rings true to me because I live in this place in my life so often. You've made this confession too, haven't you? All of us struggle with persistent doubt. Have you ever thought that maybe, and just maybe, even for a second, that God was out to get you? That He had figured out exactly what it was to throw at you at exactly the wrong time and put it right there in your lap just when you felt like you couldn't handle it? And He did this for an arbitrary reason that you couldn't figure out. Have you ever thought that? I've thought that. Our circumstances so often dictate what it is that we believe about God, rather than what we believe about God dictating to us how we interpret our circumstances. When things in our life are going well, we think well of God. When things get rocky, we think that maybe He's turned His back on us. Many of us, in fact, struggle in financial matters to the point that we won't rest. We simply feel like we have to work all the time because we're struggling with doubt. Maybe you struggled with persistent doubt in your prayer life. Have you ever prayed for something or someone, and even as you're uttering the words out of your mouth, in the dark corner of your mind, you're thinking to yourself, why am I wasting my time on this? Jesus isn't going to hear me. He's not going to answer me. Or have you ever just plain wondered if it can all be true? The existence of God, Jesus coming to die for your sins, to rise again from the dead, the accuracy of the Bible, the reality of heaven. Have you ever just been tempted to drop the code of ethics that the Bible holds out for the believer in Christ because you just don't think it's worth it or there's anything to be gained for it? Have you ever sat in a worship service, maybe even this morning, in a confession of faith and said, I believe. I think. I bet you have. And if you have, you certainly are not alone. Persistent doubt is one of the things that it means to have one foot in eternity through our faith in Christ, but also one foot still in this broken world where we struggle. When people express doubt to us in our abilities or a patent lack of faith in us, isn't it just tempting to cast them off? That's not the case with Jesus. He challenges us in our doubt with directness. But he also deals with us in grace. He did so here with both the disciples and the father of the boy. And it's at this point that we see the great provision of grace that is held out for us. The one character that we haven't talked very much about in this story is the one character who needed grace the most. The little boy. He comes at the behest of his father to Jesus because he is mute and he is struggling with what seems to be symptoms of epilepsy caused by what the Bible tells us is an evil spirit. Now this evil spirit that's mentioned in this verse has caused a lot of controversy in people that write about these things. Some people say, well, just the fact that they said evil spirit, that doesn't mean anything. It just means that he was sick. He was mute. He had epilepsy. The devil didn't have anything to do with that. He's just sick. Other people go to the opposite extreme and they say, well, if this is true for him, then maybe every single disease that happens to human beings is caused by demon possession. And so there are demons that are named cancer or demons that are named depression. And the way that you get rid of these things is by casting them out. I would encourage you not to get hung up on arguments like that, because this passage tells you neither of those things. What it tells you is that in this particular case, this boy's muteness and his symptoms that sound like epilepsy were caused by an evil spirit that was bent on destroying him. In other words, at this historical time, this little boy was experiencing the brokenness of this world and the attacks of the evil one to a point that many other people were not. And he needed deliverance. The disciples failed because of their self-sufficiency. His own father struggled with persistent doubt. Only Jesus emerges in this story as the faithful one. He knows the Father's plan of redemption. And even though he is God himself, he submits himself to the will of the Father to see that this plan is accomplished. So how does he do that? Well, first he does it by dealing with our present condition. Our present condition is that we are out without hope unless Christ acts on our behalf. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are dead in our sins and we are unable to make ourselves alive again. Jesus rescues us from this predicament by substituting himself for us, for dying for our sins on a cross. This is the same thing that Jesus essentially does for this boy in the story. All the disciples failed and the father doubted. Jesus acts in faith. He commands the evil spirit to come out of the boy. And the evil spirit, knowing that he's being talked to by the very king of the universe, obeys. But Jesus doesn't stop here. He also deals with our future condition. What good would it be for Jesus to die for our sins without securing the power of that death for now and through eternity? He does this for us by uniting us to him in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, this guarantees our inheritance for all eternity. This future redemption is graphically displayed in this story. When the boy who appears dead is taken by the hand by Christ and rises again. This is the exact same word that Mark uses for the resurrection of Christ later in the book. That Jesus will do for himself what he did for this boy, sealing his victory over death and the grave. And just like he commands in verse 25 for this evil spirit never to return again, by his own resurrection, he guarantees for us a glorious future in his presence. Jesus, then, is the great man of faith. He overcomes our problem of self-sufficiency and our persistent doubts to accomplish his purposes. He challenges us to know our need for him, not just day by day, but moment by moment as he provides for our needs. He challenges us to trust him fully, even as we say with the Father, I believe, help my unbelief. He tells us to come to him, to remember his goodness, put our complete trust in him, that he will not fail us. My youngest son, Andrew, and I have a game that we like to play. It's a game that originally started because I couldn't get him to eat his meat at supper. And so, deceptive father that I am, I came up with this game for him to eat his meat, which we like to call muscle food. And so what we'll do is we'll have this meat on his plate, and he doesn't want anything to do with it. And I'll say, well, Andrew, why don't you make a muscle? And so he'll do this, and he'll go, and he'll make a muscle, and I'll feel it. And I'll go, not so good. That muscle's a little bit weak. You need a little muscle food, don't you? Now he sees this as a challenge. So he takes a piece of chicken or meatloaf or whatever it is off the plate. He puts it in his mouth. As soon as it touches his lips, he doesn't even chew it or swallow it. He makes the muscle again. And I think I feel some improvement. The thing is getting stronger. And just to prove it, I will have him pick me up. The way that we do this is we'll get up from the table and I'll go to the kitchen counter and I'll stand with my back to the counter. I'll put my hands on the counter behind me. Andrew will come up and he'll wrap his arms around my knees and then he'll start straining and grunting and start trying to pick me up like this. And I'll take my hands and I'll push up like this. And so he's struggling to pick me up and all of a sudden my feet come off the floor and his face brightens up and I say, look what you did, Andrew. Do you see what that muscle food does for you? Now I know that tomorrow morning Kyle Livingston is going to take me into his office and talk to me about my deceptive parenting, but trust me, you got to do what you got to do. But one of these days, it all pretty much came crashing down. We're eating muscle food. He's got his arms wrapped around me. He's picking me up, and I start to lift myself up off the counter, and he sort of peeks around. And he goes, Daddy, you do that. And I was like, oh, no. Because one thing, this may be discouraging to him, but, you know, even worse than that, now I've got to come up with plan B to figure out how to get him to eat his meat. But it didn't really happen that way. He put me down, he looked up at me, and his face brightened, and he said, do it again. Do it again. And so we still play that game. He loves the game all the same. You know, just like Andrew at 2 years old could never eat enough chicken actually to pick me up off the ground, we can never have enough faith on our own. We will always struggle with the problem of self-sufficiency. We will always struggle with persistent doubt. We've got to remember then and rejoice that it is not up to us. It is up to Jesus, the great man of faith, the great redeemer of his creation. He's picking us up. Instead of being discouraged by that fact, we should be bolstered by it. Because this recognition curbs our tendency toward living in self-sufficiency. It brings confidence where we might have doubt. It enables us to say, just like Andrew does, do it again, and again, and again, and again, for his glory, for his purposes. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you that through the ministry of Jesus Christ, you have defeated sin and death. We pray that through your Spirit, you would defeat self-sufficiency in us, that we would rely on you for everything, for all of our lives, that you would replace our doubt with confidence as you lift us up over and over and over again. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.